So I think if we recall, there was something in particular that happened this past week, and it has to do with the state of our nation. We call it the State of the Union Address, and it has to do with how are things doing, in this case, 1 year into the current presidency. And if you had an opportunity to watch it or to get any information about it, you can perhaps have some idea as to the answer to the question, what was the indication from the State of the Union Address? What did you come away with? Did you have a sense that things are going well? Is our nation in good condition? Is it in okay condition? Or is it in poor condition? Well, you kind of need a little more definition than that if you're going to think about that, because some say that the condition of our nation is bad because of who is in power, because of who the ruling administration is. There are some who think it is bad because of how it has declined in the past. So one is kind of a political thing, one is kind of a moral thing. The president seemed to indicate that things are improving when we think about it economically. And so those are all different ways of looking at the situation, and you may have some variation on that theme. Some would recognize that most people don't see the real problem when it comes to analyzing the state of the union. What is the real issue? What are the main things that we need to take into account? Is it the political environment? Is it the moral environment? Is it the economic environment? Is it some other areas? What should we be thinking about there? What is the real problem? And in light of that, I would ask this question, because it comes a little closer to home. What is the state of our communion with God? Communion, when we're going to be celebrating what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, has to do with the relationship of fellowship that we have with God. Now, when I ask that question, I realize that there are national and there are personal concerns. When we think about our nation, we look at the bigger picture, there are national issues. But we also have to realize that the national issues are contingent upon the personal issues. Every individual who is part of our nation has some connection, some input, some relationship to what's going on. And so the real question is, where are we as individuals who make up this nation? Are we where we should be? Because we really have to look at things on an individual basis whenever we think about the national, though they are obviously related, because the national concerns derive from the personal concerns that are there, or sometimes in the case of most situations, the deficiencies that are there. We want to consider both of these, both the national and the personal elements as we look at the grid of the text today. Now, I want to point out that it's focused on Judah and Jerusalem in particular. So it's going to be focused on the city that Isaiah is in and is speaking to, but it has application to us and even beyond just Jerusalem itself. And so we want to keep that in mind. I want us to consider the text that we're going to be looking at today in light of the previous verses, so we need to think about what those verses said, and we had just looked at those last time. Verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so there's a contrast of what our sin looks like and what it ought to look like. And it's suggesting something needs to be done, and it requires you to make a decision, coming to reason together. And then verse 19 kind of identifies what our options are along with verse 20. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm just thinking about the contingency, that if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That's a blessing. But if you refuse, the other contingency, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured. Interesting, same word. One is active, one is passive. Either you will eat or you will be eaten, is the idea, by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord, speaking of eating, referencing mouth, just some imagery here because this is poetic kind of imagery, but it's graphic and communicative. But the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that's the text that we want to think about. A willingness to obey will bring blessing. A refusal and rebellion will bring punishment. And so they were to determine what is right. That's the reason idea. The consequences of their choices will be divine blessing or divine cursing, either eat or be eaten by the sword. Or you'll have the blessing of the land. And then this is a covenantal way of thinking, because the blessing and the cursing go back to the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, essentially. And so it's saying what your actions are, what your behavior is going to determine what your future is going to be. And so they needed to take that to heart. And there's two ways. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Same basic idea. You either serve God or you're serving yourself or stuff. And which is it? That's the same kind of picture. People have to choose. There's a decision to be made. Choices will determine the future. That's the picture. So people have to choose. And our current text indicates past, present, and potential behavior. What had they done? What were they doing? And what is expected to be done? Or if you don't do what you should be doing, what's going to happen is kind of what's going to be communicated here. So again, we're in the introduction to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the rest of the introduction. So basically chapters 1 through 5 are introductory. Chapter 6 is the indication of Isaiah's call. And so what is placed here at the beginning is to kind of prepare us for what's coming. The call is going to be telling us this is what happened to Isaiah that caused him to do and say everything that he said and did. And this material here in the introduction is preparing us for what is to come, and is in some ways, especially chapter 1, is a summary of what is in view, especially thinking about the covenant expectations. And this is, as we had set out, it's a lawsuit that God is bringing, calling heaven and earth as the witnesses to say, look, you have not lived up to the covenant expectations that you're under. And if you obey, good things are going to happen. If you disobey, bad things are going to happen. Same basic covenant language. So with that background in view, we want to look then at the text, verses 21 to 23 to start with, and recognize the extent of deterioration. Things were not where they once were. There was a deterioration that has been in process. That's what's being communicated. And it says, beginning at verse 21, how the faithful city, what it once was, has become a harlot, an unfaithful one. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, it was diluted. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So it's laying out a number of things. Some of these things have been touched on in the earlier portion of this chapter, but it's reviewing some of these things. And so we want to think about what we're reading here. Well, the city had been a place of righteousness and justice. We're thinking particularly about Zion or Jerusalem. That's where Isaiah is ministering, and he is thinking about that immediate context with application out beyond that. So Jerusalem had been associated with justice. They had previously made right choices with regard to people and treated people right and were right before the law. They were not violating the law. And so they had been recognized as having equity under the law, caring for the vulnerable, but not anymore. And as I think about this, I think, there was a day when our nation was noted for justice. And I wonder, is it noted for justice today? Are we there? Have things changed? Have you ever wondered what our nation is known for today? When you go to other places around the world, what do you pick up? What do they see that sort of typifies who we are? I can tell you in one word, Hollywood. Is that positive? We know where that's been, where it's continuing to go. They also were associated with righteousness. That's a moral status. One is a legal status, one is a moral status, essentially. We know in Proverbs we read that righteousness exalts a nation. That's what the desire and intention is. We know that no nation is perfectly righteous. We've been around long enough to know that that's definitely the case. And we also know that leadership has a great amount to do with how a nation does. And that leadership is related to the upper echelons of the leadership of the nation, but also in the various parts that make up a nation. We would think about in terms of states, local communities, and we would think in terms of, well, even churches. You know, what kind of impact do we have in our communities? Are we as positive? Are we noted for righteousness as we ought to be? Now, as we think about Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, you think about their history. Well, you look at where we are in terms of the time frame here. This is roughly 700 years before the time of Christ. You think about Saul and David, about roughly 1,000 years before. So we've got about 300-year period of time. A lot had happened in between that time frame. And Israel, during that time frame, had righteous kings and had unrighteous kings. They'd had good and proper leadership. They'd had good and proper behavior, but they also had times of not so good. And when you think about, well, under David, under Solomon, at least part of the time, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, later on during Isaiah's time, you have Jotham and Hezekiah, who are known as more good kings. Under some of them, there were revivals that went on. And you think about our own nation. What have we been through? We've been around formally close to 250 years. Not quite the 300 that we're talking about here, but we're not far from it. You think about what have we had in terms of leaders in our nation over that time? How many of them have been what we would consider righteous leaders? And would those who would have been considered righteous, would they have made much difference for their righteousness? when we think back over it and think, well, where are we today? What have we been through over the years? Some leaders have been worse for our nation, and others have been better for our nation, especially in terms of justice, as we would understand, and righteousness that we would think about. While the city had become a place of unfaithfulness and rebellion, they had been known for one thing, now they're known for something else. They became associated with unrighteousness. Unfaithfulness is another element, but the unrighteousness would probably be tied in with the reference to murder. They became unfaithful to God and following after idols, the harlotry, idolatry. They were guilty of devaluing life in terms of committing murder. And we think about where we are as a nation. Are we much different than what Jerusalem is being accused of here? We have, as a nation, formally removed devotion to God from public life in as many places and as many ways as we can. And I say we, I'm looking at the national front. The ACLU and the like have had a significant part in that. Removing any vestiges of even the historical connection to Christianity, that has continued on. We are now at a place of legally and formally improving various elements of deviant behavior, so that I would say we are probably very much associated with unrighteousness from God's perspective, whereas the world is now saying, well, this is the right thing to do. And if you don't go along with us, then you are the immoral ones and have used that language to refer to those who don't go along with the what had been called the alternate lifestyle kinds of things. And that has intensified over the last few years. Or if you just think about the matter of murder, how often does that happen around us, in our society, in our nation, in our cities? Is it becoming less and less, or is it becoming more and more? I guess there is a connection, there is an association. They became identified with impurity. What was once pure is now polluted with impurities. What was once undefiled is now seriously defiled. Just think about any context in our society. Where can you find signs of purity? You can find plenty of signs of impurity, but not so much of purity. It seems to be everywhere, and that ought to be a concern to us. The question is whether we even notice it anymore. Do we even recognize it? Or have we become so accustomed to those kinds of things? They became identified as rebels and thieves. Well, fortunately, we don't have any people in leadership that have ever been guilty of anything like that, right? We hear it all the time. And it's been an intensifying thing. When you think of all the issues that have been coming to the front in the past few years, even in the past year, of things that are going on, we've had plenty of history of not so good leaders, just like Israel and Judah had. And we have evidence that power and prestige don't exactly cause someone to become a paragon of virtue. It tends to be that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the more power one gets, the more problems it causes. And we see that all around us. And so when I look at this text and I think about the parallels of our own time, I think that's disturbing because we're there very much. And this one you'll have a hard time imagining. They became focused on themselves. Do we have any of that going on in our world today? In our society? I'm afraid that we have a very strong inclination toward that same kind of thing. They loved ill-gotten gain, bribes, rewards. I'm not talking about the rewards that you get by frequenting the same business and they give you a rewards card or something or a number. Probably a different kind of thing is in view. They had politicians who were corrupted by money. Any issues with that in our world today? And it does sound like the same kinds of things that were going on then are the same kinds of things that are going on now. So the message that we read in the book of Isaiah ought to jump out at us and say, hello, don't just read this for those nasty people that lived in Isaiah's day. We better take a look at ourselves, our own society, and make application for our day as well. Because our society is not less self-focused. It's, if anything, even more so. We have more means to focus on self than what they ever dreamed of. So where is this going to lead us? What happens next? Well, we, as Isaiah communicates here, anticipate the process of purification. Verses 24 and 25 say, therefore the Lord says, in case you're wondering who the Lord is, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. A little emphasis there. In other words, think about who you're dealing with here, people. And he says, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. That's dealing with the things that had just previously been mentioned, particularly the purging of the dross, the mixture that they had, the pollutedness. And so the mighty Lord will avenge those who are against him. The description of the Lord indicates his might and authority. Lord of hosts is Lord of armies, picturing the idea that he has all of the angels at his disposal. So think in terms of God has the power to do whatever is necessary. He has the authority. He has divine authority. As the mighty one of Israel, he's telling them, I am the one with whom you have to do. So you better pay attention to what I have to say here. And I would say for us, we ought to do the same. And we're living in what we would call the democratic age, where everybody can do whatever they want, or so we thought, and that we're not accountable to anyone. But we are, and that's what the text is telling us here. The intention of the Lord is to bring justice on the opposition. And the Lord will gain relief. That's the terminology. That you gain relief from those hostile to him. He will avenge himself on those in opposition to him. Now, think about how many people would you guess, just in our nation, are opposing God. Now compare how many people there were living in Jerusalem, how many people were living in Judea, even the whole of Israel at that time. Compare how many people we have living in our nation, let alone the world. How many people are there that are in opposition to him? Do they have any idea of what God is saying here. I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Do you know who you're dealing with? Would be a good question to ask. And what he is capable of in terms of following through on what he says. Secondly, the mighty Lord will purge those who have become polluted. The Lord will focus on bringing divine justice. That is his justice. He will distinguish those who actually know him from those who do not know him, but resist him. He will discipline his own and punish the opposition. The Lord will focus on removing sin's pollution. The word purge means to remove impurities. We know what it looks like in metal, to make something precious, to make a precious metal. It needs to be purified. Any of the impurities need to be removed from it. And so it's a process. Well, the process isn't exactly pleasant. With metal, we know it requires fire. There's this dross then that needs to be removed. And the discipline that the Lord has in mind is not particularly going to be pleasant, but he's saying it's necessary. And that's what he is aiming at as far as Jerusalem and Judea. And he may be aiming at the same kind of thing for us in our time. We don't know exactly when, we don't know how, but we have a good idea that we are accountable. And as we look through the rest of the book of Isaiah, it wasn't just Judah and Jerusalem. It was the other nations around as well that are going to be addressed. And so we need to think, just ask the very simple question, are we in need of purifying today? Just a bit? Maybe even more so? Perhaps. So then the encouragement after that, recognizing there is the anticipation of a purification, seek for restoration through repentance. Verse 26 and 27 say, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, that's hard to imagine. After everything that was just stated with regard to the city of Jerusalem, what they had been, what they were now, but it's going to turn around. There's some element of hope here. Afterward, there will be this restoration. That is assuming that you're going to go through the purification process. That means there's something not so pleasant coming, but after that, there's going to be something good that will come out of it. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. So it seems that a time of restoration will provide righteousness. That's after the purification process, assuming a right response on the part of those who are going to be remaining at that time. The restoration will involve proper leadership. As we know, as go the leader, so goes the nation. We see that in Israel's history up to this point and continuing on. We see that in other nations around the world as well. Fortunately, it doesn't affect everyone the same way and as comprehensively, but we know that that's generally the case. But this is anticipating the ultimate righteous leadership of Christ, who is going to be coming. Now, they'll have a reprieve under Hezekiah during Isaiah's reign, but then it's going to be a drastic decline once Hezekiah's son Manasseh comes on the scene for about 55 years, and he doesn't get his act together until the very end. And so things are really drugged down. So they have some hope of some help through Hezekiah, but then things are going to get worse. Now, we've known what it's been like to have good leadership and not so good leadership in our own nation. in all around us. And we know that good leaders are few and far between. There is a need for them. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for them, to pray for our leaders. The restoration will be to a previous level. There's that acknowledgement that they once were better than they currently are. And there's some hope of being restored to a place where they had been before. A response of repentance will bring redemption. The redemption will need to be directed, or will be directed, toward Zion. The immediate focus is on the city of Jerusalem. That's who's particularly in view. That's the immediate audience that Isaiah is speaking to. That's who he's thinking about, because that's where he is. That's what his focus is. But there is an application to all people that are under God's authority. Well, just think for a moment. Who's under God's authority? Everybody. So I guess that kind of covers it all. And we know that in the New Testament, we read that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's that openness. When we think about the book of Isaiah, its overall emphasis includes a call to salvation, a call to repentance, a call to trusting the Lord. And that's a part of what we're wanting to acknowledge. And so this hope of redemption is something that also is going to be coming through the Messiah, the one who is coming to provide ultimate good leadership. So there's a hope in him as well. And the redemption will be a result of God's justice, but also of his grace. You might note that as well. In one sense, God will give people what they deserve. He's going to deal with them according to their sin. But in another case, he's not going to give them all that they deserve, because it's tempered by grace. And so he's going to give the people what they deserve within the parameters of his grace. And that's how he deals with us today. If we were to say, "Lord, give me what I deserve," what do you think would happen? We'd be in rough shape. But he doesn't give us all that we deserve because of his grace. They, like we, deserve eternal punishment, separated from God. But God, in his grace, has seen fit to redeem those who respond in faith to him. And that's what we need to do as well. The results will be renewed righteousness. The restoration will bring a reputation for righteousness. There is hope. And that's the thing about most of the prophets that we read. When we look at the big picture, there are times when you think, this is terrible, depressing stuff. You think of all the judgment that's being referenced here, and then you see the bigger picture. But there's always hope. There's always a glimmer of hope. There's always a remnant, a restoration that's coming. And that's part of the equation. So the restoration will bring a reputation for righteousness, because it'll be referred to as the city of righteousness, or the faithful city, what they once were but now were not at the present time. That brings me to the question, I wonder, how many of our cities have a reputation for righteousness? I don't want to bring up San Francisco here, but that's probably not one of the cities that has ever been associated with righteousness. And then think about, well, what about our churches? Are our churches associated with righteousness? Are we associated with righteousness? Or are we associated with just getting by? Or something else? The restoration will be for those who repent with righteousness. Those who acknowledge that they are failed sinners, that they need to come to terms with what is wrong inside, and then become those who seek to follow his righteousness, realizing that none of us are going to be able to do that perfectly, but that's what we ought to be looking toward. The restoration that's anticipated is not automatic. It's going to involve man's response of repentance. It involves God's designated timing. As we think about Israel, there was a time frame that things were going to be worked out. And God was giving a great amount of grace when you think the number of years that he put up with their behavior before the judgment finally came. Did he not give them enough time to come to the right decision? He gave them plenty of time. Hundreds of years. What about our nation? How much time do we need as a nation to come to repentance? Are we almost there? What's going to happen? Are we ever going to get to that place? I mean, are we just going to be destroyed and that's the end of it? We're not found in the prophetic record as fitting into anything, anywhere. So where are we going to end up in all of this? It's a good question. But what it does tell us is that we need to make sure that we are where we ought to be as individuals. There is opportunity for repentance. That's what Isaiah is trying to communicate. You still have some time. There's still some hope. And we don't know how much time. We have some time as a nation. What are we going to do with that? And then we need to understand the results of defection. If you don't repent, what is going to happen? Well, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, if you have a garden, I'm sorry, it's probably something a little more particular than just having a garden, which I'll get to in a minute. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. Strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both shall burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now, that's obviously a picture of judgment. If you don't take advantage of the opportunity to repent, is what is stated here, guess what's going to happen? Judgment. The cause of judgment is based on one's response to God. Do you respond to him in repentance, in belief, in dealing with the sin problem or not? Judgment comes to those who transgress and sin. That's what's being communicated here. The idea of transgressing is violating God's law. The idea of sin is missing the mark of his standards. Both have a similar kind of idea. They're kind of parallel in that regard. There is an ultimate judgment for unredeemed sinners, and there is temporal discipline for the redeemed. And the word that's translated destruction here means crippling or broken. It doesn't mean annihilated. It means stopped. Judgment comes on those who forsake the Lord. It has the idea of turning away from the truth. The word forsake is to abandon, to reject, to desert. And it's a willful rejection of the truth, and it causes me to remember a familiar text that should come to our minds when Paul is talking to the Romans, and he is thinking about society as a whole and what their response is to God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What does that suggest? Well, they know something. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, partly through our conscience, partly through what we see of the created universe." He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the picture that's there. And then in that these verses, the word consumed means to finish or to complete or come to the end of an event. Again, it doesn't mean annihilation for those who want to say, well, hey, I'm just going to, you know, disappear in every sense when it's all over. That's not what it's saying. It's saying there will be accountability and a judgment in some conscious fashion. So the contrast here seems to be distinguishing between those who trust God and those who not, believers and unbelievers. Those who are the righteous and those who are the unrighteous. Those who forsake are those who have not actually believed. It means they have rejected what truth they knew. And there's plenty of that going on around us. But then as we think about those around us, they also know the truth. It's manifest in them. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There's no excuse. Well, that means we have a bit of work to do to see that people come to grips with that truth, that reality. So in the New Testament terms, Christ saves us completely, and it is his provision that does. It's not ours. The redemptive provision cannot be nullified, but those who do not believe in him are condemned already. We're familiar with John 3, 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Are we condemned? Is someone condemned because they have never heard of him, or are they condemned because they know enough about him that they should have had some kind of response, and it's their deeds that are evil and they're being judged on account of their sin, and that has to do with their rejection of the provision that was made for them as well? The experience of judgment will be emotional and physical. They will be ashamed of their idolatry. The trees in the gardens mentioned were places of idol worship. The devotion that these people had was not directed toward God, it was toward other things of their interest apart from him. So that when God arrests them, and we can use that kind of term, whatever form that's going to take, they will be embarrassed by their actions and their deeds, is what Isaiah is saying here. If you wonder what the response of people in our day will be with regard to whatever bad attitudes, behaviors, etc. But how do people view God today? Well, there are many that have an absolute revulsion of the thought of God. They hold him in derision. They defy him. They hate him. Now, some are just acting more oblivious, but yet they're still rejecting. How long will that belligerence continue? They will experience debilitating effects. No one will be able to withstand his judgments. The works of the wicked will be destroyed. They will be judged according to their response to him. The imagery that's communicated here certainly has some parallels to what we would associate with hell based on the passages that we can see about them. A continuing consciousness where the worm dieth not, that picture, Ezekiel 32:21, Isaiah 66:24, Matthew 3:12, Mark 9:3, some of the various places. That's not a positive picture. That's a very sad thing. So, in light of that, what is the state of the union What is the state of our nation? What is the state of our society? Do we need Isaiah's message today? Well, I'd say obviously we do. But then make that just a little more personal. What is the state of our communion? Are we personally where we need to be? Is there a need for repentance today? Are there things that we need to turn away from? We have the opportunity today, as we share together in the Lord's table, to refresh our relationship with Him. That's an opportunity that we want to take advantage of. As we come face to face with Him, as we quiet our hearts before the Lord and acknowledge that He is the Mighty One of Israel, He is the Lord of hosts, He is the one with whom we have to do. We need to seek the restoration that comes because of the redemption that is found in Christ.